The first reading is taken from Exodus chapter 16, starting at verse 9. That's on page 70 of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 16, starting at verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted."
Our reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's on page 1164 in the church Bibles. Page 1164, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your needs, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men.
Joe, thank you very much indeed for reading. We've sung in prayer. Let's just have a moment of quiet and allow me to lead us together in prayer. Thank you, our Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would divide to joint and marrow with us, that you would pierce with your word to the depths of our beings. We pray that you would challenge us where we need it. We pray that you would encourage us where that is required. We thank you for your presence amongst us as we gather, and we ask that in your kindness you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think we're going to discover this morning that there is no such thing as a genuinely biblically healthy, isolated or independent church. And I think we're going to be shown this morning by the Apostle Paul that there's no such thing as a genuine, biblically healthy, isolated or independent Christian. You know how sometimes you come across people who say, oh yes, I like to do my Christianity my own way, on my own. And every now and then one comes across a church that has kind of pulled up the drawbridge and has a similar attitude. We do our Christianity our own way. We're isolated and totally independent of all others. And what I think Paul is wanting to show us this morning, I'd be interested to know what you think, and no doubt you'll tell me afterwards. I think what Paul is trying to tell us is that there's no such thing as a genuinely biblically healthy, isolated, independent church or individual. And what I think we're going to be shown is that, as with all Christian truth, this interdependence works itself out in profoundly practical ways. And if you'll forgive the pun, we're going to see that a genuine grasp of the Christian gospel will cash out in the way we use our money. Our subject then is really interdependence and the Christian gospel as we begin to grasp what it is that Jesus has done for us brings interdependence between Christians and between churches. And therefore, if we really grasp the gospel of grace, it will impact our wallet as we use our resources in an interdependent way. Now, grace, of course, means to receive something that I don't rightly deserve, free of charge, from which the word gratis, you understand, gives that sense. And we've been thinking about this all morning. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, that though he was rich, rich beyond all splendor, as the first hymn put it, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, as we begin to grasp how wealthy we are through what Jesus has done for us by becoming impoverished on our behalf, so we, driven by this engine of grace, if you see what I mean, begin to exercise grace ourselves towards others. Now, this idea of interdependence runs directly against the culture in which we live. I was rereading small parts of John Stuart Mill's On Liberty this week, because it's been so influential in shaping our culture. The liberty of the individual must be thus far limited. He must not make himself a nuisance to other people. But if he refrains from molesting others in what concerns them and merely acts according to his own inclination and judgment in things which concern himself, he should be allowed without molestation to carry his opinions into practice at his own cost. It's desirable, in short, that in things which do not primarily concern others, individuality should assert itself. And that is the philosophy that governed the latter part of the 20th century and certainly dominates the early part of the 21st. We are the I generation, or at least many of you are, and all of us have this vision of the rugged independent, the Clint Eastwood, the Mick Jagger, the individual with their iPhone connected to the world in need of nothing else and nobody else. Actually, the phenomenon is as old as the houses. It's what Genesis 3, 1 to 5 is all about. But we're going to see that the Christian gospel brings the Christian into relationship with Jesus and then into radical relationship with other Christians in a way that is so powerful it affects their bank balance. If you want it put slightly more colloquially, our budget as a church is a fair barometer of our health as a church, and my bank statement as an individual is a fair benchmark of my spiritual health as an individual. And many of you here work in the financial world, and some of you are auditors and accountants, and if you put it like this, you're able to judge the health and well-being of a business at a glance as you look at the accounts. And I think Paul would say, well, one look at the accounts of St. Helens and we'll realize just how healthy you are and whether you've grasped the doctrine and the truth of grace. Now, really, we're going to focus on just three verses, 7, 8, and 9. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the zeal of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Well, if you want a key statement, it's the final clause of verse 7. See that you excel in this act of grace also. And the act of grace is something he refers to three times in this chapter. It's a collection that he's taking for a group of Christians 800 miles away by sea and 1,500 miles away by land from Corinth, a group of Christians in Jerusalem. If you really get grace, says Paul to the Corinthians, you'll get giving. If you really get grace, you'll get in touch with others. If you really get grace, your bank balance will show interdependence. I just want to pause and make one comment before we plunge into 7, 8, and 9. And that is this, that our conviction here at St. Helens is that the better we grasp the original historical context, that's the biblical context, the historical context of these Bible books, the more they come alive and you see the connection absolutely everywhere. Our conviction is that it's a false step to say, oh, I must be an expert in our culture so that I can make the Bible relevant to our culture. And put it rather crudely, I sometimes say, you don't need a PhD in sociology or our culture in order to teach the Bible in a way which is well applied and gripping. Our conviction is that the better you understand the context of the original author in its place in the Bible, the more it all comes alive. Put much more eloquently, David Jackman, who until recently was a regular preacher here, I was in a meeting with him this week, and he just said, oh yes, of course, context provides application, by which I mean the original historical and biblical context. The better you understand, it's not that you need the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and be an expert in both. No, you need the Bible in both hands, and it will explain the culture, and you will see links absolutely everywhere. And we saw last week that this is the fourth of four letters that Paul has written to Corinth. Each letter was carried by courier, no email, and therefore Paul was very much up to speed with the situation in Corinth. And things in Corinth had got quite out of order. There were factions, there was arrogance, there was sexual immorality, there was squabbling, and there was a false understanding of what was really spiritual. So much so that in the last time Paul went to Corinth, he describes it as a really painful visit. They'd had a punch-up. Possibly, literally. I wonder whether Paul actually had been assaulted when he was in the church in Corinth. I'm not going to put that idea out too much in case people get ideas for Sunday morning. Anyway, he then, as a result of his last visit, had to cancel another visit. And instead he wrote what he called a severe letter. And I suspect that severe letter said, right, this is it. Either you sign up with me or you're out. The result of which, as we saw last week, was genuine, heartfelt repentance on the part of the Corinthians. From the heart, real, earnest repentance and appeal for reconciliation. Therefore, this chapter, chapter 8, comes to the Corinthians as something of a test. Are you really serious? Have you really repented? Are you in with me? Then it's going to impact your wallet. And again, if you want a sort of catchy way of putting it, if you think this is catchy, have you got skin in the game of grace? Have you got skin in the game? You see, if you actually really have repented, then there'll be no more sitting on your high horse and standing aloof from this great act of grace, the collection that's going to be taken to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, boy, is Paul bold. You would have thought after chapter 7, we've all made up, phew, let's change the subject and move on to something a little bit more gentle and rosy, shall we? How's Granny? Or something like that, you know? But actually what he does is, oh, you say you've made up? Let's see whether you really have. Have you got skin in the game? Are you part of this financially? Are you committed? Or are you still sulking? And I thought to myself, it's great having all the Sunday school kids here and so forth, because there are enough parents who will be able to understand this. You know when your kids are fighting and bickering in the kitchen and you're next door and then one of them comes through and you say, you've got to go and say sorry. Oh, and then there's, sorry. No. Go, say sorry and share your toys and join back in again. Do you only know there's been real repentance, real sorrow, when you hear the sound that they're sharing their toys and joining back in again? And I know that's a rather trivial way of putting it, but that's what's going on in chapters 8 and 9. You come across some commentators who suggest that chapter 8 and 9 are part of an altogether different letter that somehow, by mistake, found its way into this letter. And all I can say is you wonder whether the commentators have actually ever been involved in Christian churches. Or are they just writing from their academic ivory tower? Once you realize what's going on in chapter 7, have you repented? Oh, yeah. Let's see if you've repented. May I look at your bank statement? Well, 3 points, verse 7, 8, and 9. And with good reason, I'll explain why. We're going to take verse 8 first, the benchmark of grace. Because verse 8 contains an intriguing statement as Paul sums up verses 1 to 5. That's why we're taking it slightly out of order, because verse 8 is a summary of verses 1 to 5. What I've done is the New International Version, I think, makes verse 8 even more plain than ours. And if you take out your insert to your song sheet, you'll see there, I've put the New International Version translation of verse 8. I say this in our version, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Or NIV, I'm not commanding, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Or one commentator, I'm using the zeal of others to test the genuineness of your love. So what Paul's done in verses 1 to 5, as he speaks of what he calls the Macedonian churches to the north of Corinth, from where he's writing, is he has explained how the gospel of God's grace has impacted them in their relationship with others. Verse 1, they've been given grace by God. So that, verse 2, in spite of their persecution for their faith and their extreme poverty, verse 2, they have superabounded in generosity towards others, even beyond their own means. They so understand the kindness and generosity of God that they have, verse 4, begged to take part in being kind and generous to others. Indeed, verse 3, they did it even beyond their own means, so that they went short. So what Paul is doing by mentioning the Macedonian churches is holding up a benchmark. This is what it looks like for a church really to understand the gospel. Certain key points need to be made. Giving, in these verses, is not the Macedonian churches earning a place in heaven. Verse 1, it has been given the grace of God among the churches. It is a grace to give. So there's no sense here or anywhere else in the Bible what you find in some places that we sort of earn our way into God's favor by writing checks. That you can kind of warrant air miles on the journey to heaven by how much money you give, like Tesco's points or whatever, loyalty points or something like that. And then these verses show us that the giving wasn't squeezed out of the Macedonian churches. Rather, verse 2, they did it joyfully and they overflowed. And verse 4, they begged for the favor of the grace of taking part. No manipulation or extortion. And then the giving was not to curry favor with Paul or to boost their own reputation. Verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord. It was a response. And verse 4, they didn't just give their spare change. You remember before you became a Christian how you just gave your spare change? I remember at school when the collection bag came round, some of us even put our buttons in, as if somehow God was missing a button on his waistcoat or something like that. It wasn't just their spare change, verse 4. They gave even beyond their means. Now, this is immensely important, just a little lesson on giving. You know, you go to some churches, and the impression given is that I improve my standing with God, I get brownie points with God if I give a lot. You go to other churches, and you think, goodness me, God must be really hard up the way they make their appeal, as if he's kind of desperately in need, poor chap. You go to other churches, they're almost kind of manipulating you to give, and the bag comes around and around and around and around again. Somebody told me they went to a church, the money came up at the end of the church, and the collection went round a second time. You sort of thought you'd be stuck there until you put enough money in. And the example of the Macedonian churches is brilliantly chosen because Corinth was the biggest trading port of Greece, nestled just south of Athens, the political center, and had therefore all the benefits of trade and commerce. And here are the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Kenchrea. There was no northern powerhouse in Greece. Mind you, there isn't one today, but there was no northern powerhouse in Greece in those days. And here is Paul with the churches in the north, writing to the wealthy south. And from these impoverished provincial towns, with none of the political kickbacks or performance-related rewards that flow from the political village or the tall towers of the world of finance, Paul tells us of these Macedonian churches. Let's hold up a benchmark. This is what it looks like to get grace. They gave beyond their means. They begged to give. So understanding of the grace of God. It was a joy for them. They were thrilled. Furthermore, the Macedonian churches had suffered riots, beatings, hardship, calamities, imprisonment, sleepless night, and labor as they joined with Paul in the work of proclaiming the gospel. Can you imagine what it must have been like that Sunday morning as the church in Corinth gathered and as Titus, and possibly Luke, I think he might have been the other courier on this occasion, read out this letter to the Corinthian church. And they were shamed by the impoverished churches of the north. And then Titus, you can imagine him putting in a few words between the lines. Paul wants to know, have you actually understood the gospel? When was the last time you begged to be able to give? Are you really full of repentance? May I just have a look at your checkbook? Have you got skin in the game? Well, let's move from the challenge of grace, from the benchmark of grace to what I've called the challenge of grace, as Paul challenges the Corinthian church as to whether they really themselves get grace and whether they therefore will get giving. Because in verse 7, Paul is asking the Corinthians to prove that they get grace. Verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all zeal, in all earnestness, that is, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, the more I've studied this verse and its very helpful and explanatory section in 1 Corinthians, the more I've come to the conclusion that every single word in this verse is chosen with precision and would have landed in the various households of Corinth with the impact of a carefully guided missile. Look at verse 7 again. As you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, all zeal, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, the Corinthians, if you know 1 Corinthians at all, prided themselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in their faith. But it was the wrong kind of faith. And the Corinthians prided themselves in their speech, but it was the wrong kind of speech. And the Corinthians prided themselves in their knowledge, but it was the wrong kind of knowledge. And the Corinthians were extraordinarily zealous or earnest about the wrong things. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most biting, you could almost say sarcastic, chapters in the whole of the Bible. Might just be worth flicking back there. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. If you get as far as Acts, then you've gone too far. But just flick back 4 or 5 pages to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I develop my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So they had these things, knowledge, faith, earnestness, zeal, speech, but lacking in grace. In fact, you would say that the Corinthians excelled in all these things, but They were all things that benefited them. One commentator says this: the Corinthians were strong in the activities that were local and centered upon themselves. Miracle working, faith, ecstatic speech, and theological understanding. But they were weak on those things that were for the benefit of those outside. And so back in our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, it's fascinating the way Paul finishes his list there, in all earnestness and in our love for you. Now, there is a confusion about translation there, but if he means our love for you, what Paul is saying here is, by the way, we get grace. Paul, I get grace. I love you selflessly. You excel in speech and faith and earnestness and knowledge, and our love for you, he doesn't say, your love for us. Do you get grace? Now, this is most important. We could approach this as if faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness are wrong or have no value at all. And I could imagine it'd be very easy to start beating up St. Helens as a congregation at this point, and a foolish preacher would do that. Oh, yeah, well, we have our small groups, and really, they're a waste of time. You need to get grace and get giving. Oh, yeah, some of us take theology really seriously, and that's a waste of time. You need to get grace and get giving. And St. Helens, you're far too cerebral and all about things within yourself because you've got all these small groups and training and all the rest of it. That would be very foolish because those things are not bad in and of themselves. They're wonderful things. So Paul is not against speech. He preaches. And Paul is not against zeal. He urges zeal. And Paul is not against faith. He longs for people to have faith, but of the right kind. And the mark of these things being genuinely Christian, and the mark of these things having achieved real gospel impact, is, I'll get grace. And the mark that I've got grace is that I'll get giving. My horizons will shift beyond myself to everybody out there. And so says Paul, full of zeal, thrilling. Christian zeal? Full of knowledge, how wonderful. Real Christian knowledge? Full of faith. Delighted. Real Christian faith? Because if it is real Christian zeal, real Christian knowledge, then you won't consider yourself independent. You'll get involved in the work of the gospel, and you'll get giving to the work of the gospel, and your horizons will shift from what benefits little me to the whole world out there that needs the gospel. We saw last week that the Corinthian church was made up of powerful households, Chloe's household, where members travelled the ancient world, Erastus, who was the city treasurer, Gaius, who had a household that actually held the whole church, met in his house, quite a house, Phoebe, who was a patroness. So we heard about it, and you can just imagine this verse landing in each of these households, can't you? Here's a household that took their theology really, really seriously. They blogged and read blogs and did all the rest of these things that theologians do and wrote books and so forth and so forth. Is it really authentic? Here's another where they prize speech. And they love oratory, which the Corinthians loved their oratory. Well, is it really any use? Is it Christian? See that you excel in this act of grace. So Paul's point is this: the genuinely healthy, truly biblical, authentically Christian church will excel in acts of grace. And the acts of grace are acts which benefit others. And so if you want a marker, look at the Macedonian churches. and hold them up against yourself as a test. Notice he doesn't command it. Their financial giving is not earning them brownie points. But he does expect that a proper grasp of the gospel will flow out into interdependence. And he does say, look, if you're so financially hard up that you can't give without causing real damage to yourself, well, I don't expect you to give. That's what verse 13 is all about. The benchmark, the challenge, the model. Well, we've been thinking about this all morning, so we're going to close here on verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I've tried to think in terms of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Think of the area of power and weakness. Nobody likes to be considered weak. None of us. The Lord Jesus, given the position in the universe with more power and authority than any other position, with all things put in subjection under his feet, became weak. I think it's impossible, almost impossible to think of a weaker position than being nailed to a cross. You can't move your hands. You can't move your feet. Your lifeblood is ebbing away. Though he was rich in power, he became weak. None of us likes to be considered foolish. We like people to look at what we've done and achieved and say, well, how wise he was. Even if it was a decision we took 30 years ago and it now reaps benefits, we want everybody to know how wise we are. Impossible to think of a position of greater wisdom than being the creator of the universe. Hard to conceive of a more foolish in the world of the eyes position than being pinned to a cross. Think of the area of sin. When it comes to sinlessness, the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin. None of us likes to be considered morally corrupt or sinful, but God made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, who was absolute purity, to be sin on our account, to carry all of his judgment at our human sin, so that though he was the richest man ever in terms of purity, on that cross he had all the filth of human sin poured upon him. He was rich beyond all splendor. And for our sake he became poor. And think of the area of justice. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. None of us likes to be wrongfully done in the court of justice. I was just talking to somebody about that before this service. We hate the idea of injustice, and that yet the judge of all the universe, on our account, faced an unfair trial, a travesty of justice, and was nailed to the cross. And he did it so that we could have our sin removed from us, so that we could see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that we could be transformed from one degree of glory to another, so that we could have eternal life, so that we need not face judgment, so that we could have a building in heaven, a house not made with hands, so that our mortality could be swallowed up by life, so that we could have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us with our sin removed and his perfection conferred upon us, so that we could experience the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And now, if you've really understood grace, the issue that is at the very heart of the Godhead, selfless giving, I will become poor for the sake of others. If you get grace, well, it will impact your bank account, says Paul. And you won't carry on in isolated independence as an individual or as a church. If you really repent and have lined up with the gospel and you understand the gospel of grace, well, you'll stop sulking on the sideline. And it will impact. Well, the auditors will be able to see it. Well, we've got a church council meeting tomorrow, and I can't imagine a better place for us to be on a Sunday morning before the church council meets and we think about various things that we're going to deploy our money towards. And I would encourage us as families and individuals to think about our own bank balances and how we deploy the resources God has trusted. But most of all, to think of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the example in action of these Macedonian churches. It's hard not to think of ourselves here in the middle of financial political center in some ways as like Corinth. And we pray that you would enable us so to grasp the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we might be fully engaged in acts of grace, both individually and as churches, for your name's sake. Amen.